Turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. I will commence reading at that particular portion. By way of brief background, after the author of Hebrews recounts the clear and abiding faith of a number of the Old Testament saints, beginning with Abel and ending with Rahab the harlot, he exclaims in chapter 11, verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they should not be made perfect." And then in light of that, our text, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart." Let us pray. Our Father, as we come before your throne of grace at the beginning of this new year, we ask for your hand to be upon us as individual Christians and as a congregation of your people. And we ask, O God, that you will enable us, having begun the race, to continue the race, to continue it even to the end of our days, and to continue it to the end of the age with regard to this great ministry. We ask our prayer most expectantly for Jesus our Savior's sake. Amen. If I asked each and every one of you what sort of things happened to you and your family on February 9, 1975, you would look at me with some amazement and amusement, and appropriately so. Who in the world would be able to remember the events of a single day almost 34 years ago? But I remember that day like it was yesterday. Why so? Well, because it was a memorable day for me and for my family and for 150 other folk. It was the day when a no-name Presbyterian church met in the ballroom of the Holiday Inn Parkway West in Pittsburgh for its very first worship service. That church was soon named Providence, so named because the person who suggested that name said, "Well, we've come into existence by the providence of God. What better name could we name this congregation?" Well, of course, if that was the case, then of course all congregations would be named Providence, because all of them have come into being because of his providence at whatever point in history they arise. But I had the wonderful privilege and the great honor of pastoring that brand new congregation for the next 17 years. Now, on that historic occasion, I chose for my text for the morning worship service Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, and preached on the subject, reaching forth and pressing on. In that great text, if you know it, and it's a very familiar one, the Apostle Paul says, "I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And of course, my reason for preaching on that particular text was to focus our attention as a brand new congregation on the present and on the future ministry that our Lord had laid out for us from eternity past, and to remind us at that critical point of conception of our obligation in the power and grace of the Holy Spirit to run the race, to run the entire race, one that would endure to our Lord's return with great patience and with great, great perseverance. Well, at this point in time, Providence Presbyterian Church in America is yet a very, very young congregation, especially when compared with IPC. She has reached this year her 33rd birthday, while Independent this year has reached her 253rd birthday, an enormous differential of 220 years. But as we prepare to enter a new year, as we prepare to enter 2009, it doesn't really matter how old you are as an individual Christian, nor how long you have been a Christian, nor how long a particular congregation has been in existence, because the past, no matter how glorious or how long or how blessed or how tragic, is gone. What really matters is the present and the future. And so for relatively young Providence PCA in Pittsburgh, and for relatively old IPC here in Savannah, there is a sense in which all that has occurred in the past is just a beginning. It's merely a prelude to what Almighty God has in store for them in the days and years that lie ahead. And the same is true for a relatively young Christian, or for a relatively old one. The past, indeed, for a Christian, no matter how long they may have been a believer, the past is but a prelude to the present and to the future. In our text for this evening, the author of the book of Hebrews was writing to a people who had had a beginning. They had entered the Christian race, and they had begun to run. Some of them had run very, very well, some others not so well. And in chapter 11, by way of contrast or by way of example, he lists a whole host of persons who proved their faith to be genuine by successfully running the Christian race. Individuals like Abel and Enoch and Noah, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Persons like Joseph and Moses and Rahab and Gideon and David and Samuel, and other folks who conquered kingdoms and administered justice, and still others who, while on the course, were tortured and jeered and flogged and chained and stoned and decapitated and put in prison and forced to flee. And groups of people like the Israelites who passed through the Red Sea and who were a part of the incident involving the felling of the walls of Jericho. They were grand individuals, stood the test of time. They began the race, and they ran it through to the very conclusion of their lives. And since the time when this book was written, we could add many, many more names to that list, to that great spiritual hall of fame. Names like Paul and Peter and John, and Barnabas and Timothy and Titus, saints of the New Testament era. Names like Augustine and Tertullian and Luther and Calvin and Huss and Zwingli and Wycliffe. And others like Knox and Edwards and Whitfield and Watts. And the Wesleys and Hudson and Fanny Crosby and Francis Schaeffer. Well, why rehearse this impressive list of names anyway? Well, for only one reason, to show you what true saving faith really involves. Tonight, right here, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, an overwhelming, enveloping cloud. And those impressive witnesses parade before our eyes, one by one, with their lives, their works, their sufferings, and their deaths. portrayed clearly for all of us to see, so that we will run a similar race and thus attest to the absolute genuineness of our own saving faith and to the surety of our hope for eternity. Well, now, as you constantly are reminded of the fact that others, countless others, have successfully run the Christian race, there are three things that you need to do to successfully complete your own personal course, and that you need to do, and that we need to do as a congregation of God's people to satisfactorily complete our corporate course, our course as the people of God in this place. First of all, you need to set aside or to put off the sin in your life that entangles and hinders your spiritual progress. In chapter 12, the second part of verse 1, our author says, "Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us." A runner in a competitive race runs practically naked. He discards all unnecessary clothing that would weigh him down or would catch the wind. In a similar way, you need to discard the abiding sins in your life, because those sins seriously interrupt your fellowship with God, rob you of your spiritual power and vitality, and destroy your witness to a watching world. In short, your sins hamper you from living your life to the glory of God, and in the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, they need to be jettisoned. Now then, the sins that hinder, hamper, and entangle each and every one of us differ from person to person. The sins that entangle me, and believe me, there are sins that entangle me, are likely different from the sins that entangle each and every one of you. What I wrestle with, you may not wrestle with for a moment. And what you wrestle with, I may not wrestle with for a moment. And so we need to resist the temptation, you need to resist the temptation, to constantly evaluate the lives of other Christians. Although, of course, there is a time to do that in regard to public sins. But it's very easy for us to look at other individuals and to outline what it is that is wrong with them. Rather, we must consistently put our own life under the powerful spiritual microscope that we find in God's holy word and that is led and empowered by God's Holy Spirit operative in our lives. And through that microscope, honestly evaluate, in light of the commandments of God upon the pages of Scripture, how we are doing in the spiritual realm. And then, with great honesty, acknowledging the sin that so easily besets us and asking in the power and grace of the Holy Spirit for God to enable us to do what we must to get our life straight. Well, now, not only must you endeavor to set aside all entangling sin, but secondly, you need to commit yourself to perseverance. Our author says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." The verb that is translated, "let us run," in the New American Standard Translation is a present imperative in the original language. And so it means, let us keep on running. Let us go on running. Let us continue to run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. In a foot race, of course, it's pointless to begin the race if you're not intending to finish it, and that for obvious reasons. And so the point is clear and simple. You're not to run your race as an individual Christian, nor are we to run the race as a congregation of God's people for a week or for a century or even for 2.5 centuries, as in the case of IPC, but continually. We need to run the race without interruption. Indeed, the Christian race is not a sprint, but it is a marathon. And that's the case for an individual, and it's the case for a corporate entity like IPC. And so as an individual, you are to run it for as long as God gives you breath. And as a congregation, we are to run it until our blessed Savior returns in power and glory upon his throne in heaven, until he returns to bring history, redemptive history, to a satisfactory close. Now, sadly, many professing Christians and a considerable number of congregations seem to start the race and even seem to run it with some degree of success for a while. But they lack perseverance and thus prove the counterfeitness of their faith and resolve. It was a fellow who came to Christ in my ministry in Pittsburgh many, many years ago, a person in whose home we held a Bible study for 8 years, 8 consecutive years, not missing a single week over that 8-year period. It became kind of a matter of pride that we wouldn't miss. We would either meet there or in some other house if they happened to be away, and if I couldn't teach it, then I would arrange for someone else to do it. The individual who was the head of this household became a Christian at a critical point in his life. He had been involved with the mafia in some limited way, but nevertheless a significant involvement with an organization that caused great difficulty in his own life and in the life of his family. This individual professed to receive Christ as Savior. And on the way home one night, one of the persons who was involved in that Bible study and who was active with me and along with others in our evangelism visitation that was happening at that particular point asked me, "How long do you think it will take before we know that John is a true believer?" And my response was, "Well, maybe a year, maybe 2 years, maybe 3 years, maybe a whole lot longer than that." Because I was reminded of how long Judas had counterfeited his religion, his religious commitment. How long it was that he had seemingly run the race. He who was a son of darkness. He had sat under the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 long years. Had attended seminary, if you will, receiving all necessary information and data to become a minister of the gospel, to become an apostle worthy of the name. And yet at the end of his time with the Lord Jesus, of course, he was the one who betrayed his master. He was the one who led individuals to the person of Christ, who in turn led him to the cross of Calvary. In the case of this individual in Pittsburgh, he's still running the race, as far as I know. As a matter of fact, he put a little note on the back of his Christmas card that we just received a few days ago, and he continued to say that he had a fondness for Lois and for me. And as far as I know, is still active in the ministry, and so as far as I know, is still running the race. You see, perseverance to the end of your life is the acid test of your commitment to Jesus Christ. And perseverance in truth and vitality until the return of Christ is the acid test of a congregation's resolve to live and to act for its Lord. The saints enumerated in Hebrews 11 were all examples of what true perseverance is all about. In spite of all sorts of trials and tribulations, they followed through to the very end of their earthly lives. They proved the legitimacy of their commitment to the Messiah, to their great God and King. But the paramount example in our scripture is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In verse 3, our author says, "Consider him, consider Jesus Christ, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart." You see, the Lord Jesus is the sinless Creator and Redeemer. And as such, he should have merited the highest praise and the greatest of allegiance from sinful men, but instead received the most terrible opposition at their hands. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came unto those whom he had created. They turned their backs on him, both Jew and Gentile, and hung him upon a cross. Yet throughout all of his earthly ministry, even up to the moment of his death on the cross, even up to the very moment when he said, "It is finished," and yielded his spirit into the hands of his Father, he persevered. He persevered without one moment's hesitation. Throughout the course of your life, you may tend to find many, many things that will tempt you to throw in the towel, that will discourage you from keeping on. And the same may be true of this congregation. This particular ministry, if you know its history very well, know that it's had its ups and downs. Most of its ministry has been strong. But immediately prior to Terry coming here, its ministry had gotten quite weak. And the average attendance, I think, on Sunday morning when Terry arrived was somewhere in the neighborhood of 125, with one child in the nursery. Virtually no young families in the ministry of the church. The church was on the verge of losing its stature as a congregation of the people of God. There was a possibility, a very real possibility, that its lampstand may no longer have been in place. And the same is true of us, of course. In the course of our earthly life, it's easy to grow weary. There are times when temptations come. There are times when we may be persecuted for the cause of Christ. Times when we are tempted to throw in the towel. But when those times arrive, we need to go back to Hebrews 11 and look at the great saints of the Old Testament and realize that they ran the course in difficult circumstances. We need to look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and look at his earthly ministry and realize that he ran the course all the way through to the cross for our benefit. But then there's a third ingredient that is absolutely necessary if you are to run your race as an individual, and if we are to run our race as a congregation with unfaltering perseverance. We must ever fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Our author puts it this way. He says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Brethren, your focus and attention must be set on the one who not only persevered in a hostile, godless world, but who brought your faith into existence and who will soon bring it to completion in everlasting glory. And so as you look to him, you must ever see him as the one who purchased your salvation at a great and high and terrible cost. Our text tells us that he endured the cross and scorned its shame. He ignored the fact that his executioners viewed him as a common criminal who was accursed by God. And he concentrated from the moment of his incarnation, from the moment that he was old enough to understand the nature of his life and ministry, he concentrated on his supreme task, which was to pay the price for your sin and for mine. You see, he bore your sin and guilt and mine on his sinless body. He bore the wrath of God, the infinite and eternal punishment of hell that our sin and guilt deserved, so as to fully satisfy divine justice. All of that so that we, by the instruments of repentance and faith, could receive the forgiveness of our sin and the wonderful hope of eternal glory. And our text tells us that he was willing to do all of that because of the joy that was set before him, the joy of accomplishing eternal redemption for the elect, the joy of sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God with full fellowship once again restored, the joy of the glorification of his human nature in heaven, the joy of exercising kingship over the heavens and the earth, and especially over those whom he had come to save and over the church for which he had died. Brethren, from the very start of the race to its completion, each and every one of us must fix our eyes on the divine Christ, who alone can fill us with faith, who alone can keep us in the faith, who alone can finally crown our faith. And in all of this, Christ is not just an example, although he is that, and albeit the greatest of examples, he's not just an example to follow like the saints of Hebrews 11, but he is the very object of your faith. He is the very source of your spiritual power and strength, and he is your eternal hope. In fact, so central is Christ that apart from him, you would yet be dead in your trespasses and sin and without any hope whatsoever. Indeed, you would not have even entered the race. And in the ultimate sense, it would have been better if you had never been born. Brethren, IPC is the sum of its parts. It is what you are, each and every one of you. And so if each of you runs the spiritual race marked out for you with perseverance, throwing off all of the sin that so easily hinders and entangles you, and if you fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, your example to be sure, but the initiator and the finisher of your faith, then not only will your life and the life of your family be pleasing to God your Father and to Jesus Christ your Savior, but your church, this church, IPC, will be assured of a godly and rich and fruitful future as well. Simply put, if each and every one of you keep on keeping on in your own personal life, in your own spiritual walk, then IPC will also keep on keeping on. May each and every one of you, by God's grace and power, coupled with your resolve, be equal to that task. And may you together, by that same grace and power, coupled with corporate resolve, be equal to the corporate task of maintaining this congregation even unto the return of Christ. May we commit ourselves to this very evening, in the fullest sense, to the Lordship of our Savior Jesus Christ. And may we commit ourselves fully to this ministry and resolve in our heart of hearts to build this wing of Christ Church according to the perfect will of God and the perfect will of Jesus Christ, its head, and to his eternal glory in the months and years that lie ahead. Now then, regarding this matter of perseverance, I want to conclude by way of addendum by touching on one important item in the civic realm. The matter of your personal involvement and IPC's ongoing corporate involvement with pro-life issues, especially the protection of the life of the unborn child, a child created in the image of God that cannot protect itself. 2 months ago, we elected an acknowledged pro-choice president who, with a stroke of a pen, will likely reverse or overturn a number of President Bush's executive orders, one of which would immediately allow for the government funding of stem cell research using embryonic stem cells. In addition, he has promised Planned Parenthood on July 8th of last year that the very first thing he would do as president would be to sign the Freedom of Choice Act, which will essentially eradicate nearly every state and federal abortion law that has been put in place to protect the unborn baby, and which will immediately prevent individual states from enacting any similar protective measures for the unborn in the future. Down the road, he will likely appoint one or more Supreme Court justices who believe in the so-called right to privacy, the legal doctrine that in its extreme is the very foundation of the infamous 1973 Roe v. Wade decision, which has resulted in about 50 million abortions over the last 3.5 decades. Literally 1/6 of the present population of the United States of America. With those grave prospects facing us, what are we to do? Throw up our hands in despair? Throw in the towel? Not on your life. Not for a moment. The only legitimate option is to redouble our efforts, to engage in persistent prayer for the president-elect and for liberal Supreme Court justices and for U.S. congressmen, praying for their conversion, which would result immediately in a change of conviction on pro-life matters, or at the very least to pray that Almighty God would be pleased by his common grace to come to bear upon them in such a way that they would have a change of heart and mind on such issues. And at the very same time, to continue to voice our opinion by means of peaceful demonstration, by means of polite but persistent lobbying of our government officials, by means of working to nominate and elect pro-life government leaders, by means of working with pro-life organizations that attempt to educate the populace, that attempt to dissuade pregnant women from aborting their children, and that offer reliable alternatives to such women, including shepherding, fostering, and adoption.
We're on the verge of being able to do that once again as a congregation for the 17th year, to go to Washington, D.C., to participate in a peaceful rally and march, and to lobby politely but firmly our elected congressman. I'd like to be able to say that we are ready to go. And in a sense, we are. The bus has been paid for. The overnight accommodations have been established. And we have all of the little pieces in place, like who's going to be providing some additional food and who's going to be doing this and that. But what we're lacking are people. For 17 years, 16 years, we have effectively filled a bus to go to Washington, D.C. for this particular event. This year, we have less than 20 people right now signed up for a bus that will seat 56. Let me put a guilt trip on all of you tonight. Give serious consideration as to whether or not you're able to go. For some of you, of course, it would entail some time off. You would have to take off maybe 2 days to leave on a Wednesday and return on a Friday, unless you are particularly strong and can arrive back at 3 or 4 in the morning and go to work on the same day. Now, if you sleep well on a bus, you could pull it off, perhaps. So it will entail some commitment on the part of many of us. Now, I'm 72 years old, and I've gone for 17 consecutive years, and I don't say that by way of pride, but simply to say that if I'm 72 and I can continue to go, then most of you can continue to go as well. Not all of you. There's some of you who do not have the stamina to be able to stand up to a trip like that. Others of you don't have the time, perhaps, legitimately. Don't ever let money stand in your way, because we'll provide scholarships if you don't have that. If you haven't gone in the past, consider going this year. If you have gone in the past, remember, this is a persevering element in the ministry of this church and in our ministry as Christians. Still, over 1 million babies are being aborted every year. And if it was even just one, that would be one too many. The government's task is to protect the human lives of its citizenry, and we believe that that means from conception to natural death. And so it's our task to speak on behalf of these precious little ones in the wombs of mothers who cannot speak for themselves, little children made in the image of God, children for whom Christ died in many cases. And so our task is to continue on. I don't know if we can send a bus with 15 or 20 people, and so we need a commitment and a resolve on the part of many more of us to be able to carry off that witness and that testimony this year. Won't you persevere with us in this important task? Let us pray.